I invite you at this time, take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 24. That's where we will begin this morning in a bit. Just by way of introduction, we are coming near the end of our series on marriage, preparing for marriage. We're calling it Not Ready. Are you ready to tie the knot? And the subject we're entering into this morning is, do you have mutual affection? Do you have mutual affection? This is the fifth of five M's for marriage. Do you have the same master? Do you have the same mission? Do you have the right maturity? Do you have the means? And now we begin talking about mutual affection. I've intentionally reserved this topic for the end of the series because, biblically speaking, I believe it's the least essential of the five M's. Having the same master is essential because if you're going to get married to someone and they are not a believer and you are a believer, the Bible prohibits you from marrying them. It would be wrong for you to marry them. Having the same mission is essential because Scripture calls women to be willing to follow her husband. And so if a woman marries a man or is preparing to marry a man, she needs to be willing to follow him anywhere the Lord leads him. And she needs to trust him, be able to trust him enough to follow his mission in life. Having the right maturity in a relationship is essential because the husband is called to be the head of the wife. And so he has the responsibility to lead her. And if he doesn't have the spiritual maturity to be able to lead her, then they are not yet ready to be married. Having the means to provide is essential before marriage because, as I've been discussing the previous couple of weeks, the husband does indeed have a biblical obligation to provide for his family. And though I'm not trying to say in any sense that he needs to have all the money saved up for their entire marriage, there are many ways in which you will be unprepared financially to be married, but there must be a plan in place. There must be a significant, to have no plan is a big red flag, and it would prohibit someone. We would advise them not to get married if there's no way for them to be actually provided for. Actually, one of the questions I got after one of the messages, somebody says, is it true that a young man really needs to have a job when he asks a girl out on a date? Does he need a job? And they even went further. Does he even need a car? And I said, well, I mean, I suppose she could drive, you know, or you could walk somewhere. I mean, it depends on the circumstances. If you don't have a job, I mean, who's paying for this? Is your mom paying for this? I mean, this is, we're talking about, if the definition that we gave for dating was that it is something that leads toward marriage. And so while there may be some exceptions that you're a student or you're in a place where you soon will be in a place where you'll have the means, I think that is, that would be acceptable. In fact, The whole five M's, I first came upon these or started to think about these when a friend of mine, he allowed his daughter to date a guy in high school. And I said, she's in a dating relationship in high school? And my kids were not yet in high school. And I said to him, you know, how did you make that decision? And he said, well, he has the three M's. And I said, what are the three M's? A master, mission, and means. And this young high school student who was about to graduate, he was a Christian. He loved the Lord. He had a mission in life. He was going to be a farmer, and his parents were farmers, and they had land that right after high school, he could jump right into and start working the land. And so he would have the means in a very short amount of time. So he was a senior. She was a junior. He said they could begin dating. That got me thinking about, okay, what are if those are the three M's, are there other M's that are important? And there are. And so I added, maturity, maturity, because I think that's one that people often get hung up on is, is there the right maturity? And that's one of the concerns that a lot of parents have. Can he lead her spiritually? Is she willing to follow him as a spiritual leader? And then mutual affection. Mutual affection. Now, some people, when they see this series on the Steadfast webpage and they see these different M's, they will skip to this message. This is the first one on mutual affection, and that is by far, I expect, the first and foremost thought on most people's mind. What does the Bible say about mutual affection? And in the strictest sense, it is not a biblical requirement for marriage. You do not need to have mutual affection to get married biblically. In fact, I think one of the weaknesses of many couples is that they place too high of a premium on mutual affection. And what I mean by that is that one of the weaknesses of many women is that they get so emotionally attached in the dating relationship to the person to whom they are dating that they can't think clearly about things which they know in their heart of hearts are not right in the relationship. They're often blind to warning signs that the guy that they're dating is not the right guy for them. I heard about one girl recently who does not go to this church, but she was talking to several of her friends for several weeks with concerns about the guy she was dating, and yet she was just unable to break up with the guy. And the guy was the guy was ungodly. He was extremely manipulative, and it seems like there was abuse in their relationship, and yet she just couldn't get out of it, no matter who she talked to. And one of the persons she talked to, one of the women she talked to, was somebody who was here at Grace and had heard the message that we did in the opening series here on Do You Have the Same Master? And she forwarded that message to her. And this girl listened to the message, and the next day, she broke up with the guy by text. She said, she told the girl who sent her the message the next day, I broke up with him and I blocked him. And so there are, and again, just to be clear, it's always wrong to be rude. But there are some cases where, you know, if you're going to be manipulated into staying in a relationship that you know is wrong, you need to take extreme measures. And so I had started this series thinking it would promote more relationships, and what I'm hearing is it's breaking up relationships. But that's okay. I mean, let the word do its work. Many young men place such a high premium on feelings or affection that they become gun-shy in asking a young woman out for a date, because somewhere along the line, they have been in a dating relationship with someone, though it may have even been brief, and their heart was so attached to that person, and their affections were so great for that person, and they had all the bells and whistles that they've been hoping for all their lives, and then that person broke this man's little heart, you know? And so now he's like just kind of a, you know, little puppy, and he's all sad, and he's. I know it's heartbreaking, isn't it, just to hear about this kind of thing happening, and yet she breaks up with him, and now he says to himself, "Well, I could never ask anybody else out unless I have those same feelings I had for her," and that's how he views mutual affection. So he doesn't ask anybody out because why? The bells and whistles aren't there. At the very beginning, we know that during biblical times, that feelings of affection prior to marriage were not essential because the general custom in both the Old Testament and the New Testament involved arranged marriages. In Genesis 24, it begins in verse 1. It says, "Now Abraham was old, advanced in age." You remember that they got a late start on having children. And so by the time Isaac was ready to be of marrying age, that he was too old and frail to really go find a wife for his son. And they lived, of course, among the Canaanites, and they were an ungodly people, and he did not want to die and let his son find a wife among the Canaanites. And so he spoke to a servant, a very trusted and faithful and godly servant, as it turned out, and he asked him to go on a 450-mile journey to the land where Abraham's relatives dwelled and to look for a wife among his people. This is what Abraham asked of his servant. And the servant said he wanted, he says in verse 5, he says, "Suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I indeed take your son back to the land from where you came?" I'm thinking, like, she doesn't even know what he's like, and he's a good guy. I mean, we shouldn't try to hide him. Let's bring him. Say, "Ladies, this is what we're offering." You know? Abraham said no. It was important that the servant go alone. I think probably partially because it was important that Abraham and his son stayed in the land to which God had promised them. And if they were to leave that land, perhaps stay where God had not called them to be because of a marriage, it would have been going against what God had instructed them. And so the servant went on this journey, and he took several animals and gifts with him. And in a very providential way, he met a young girl who was happened to be a relative of Abraham, and the servant made arrangements with her father. And several gifts were given, including silver and gold. And initially, her parents said, "Let her stay with us a few days." In fact, if you look at chapter 24 down in verse 56. No, go back to "52. Now it happened that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before Yahweh. The servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah, and he also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And then he ate with the men who were with him and drank and spent the night. And they arose in the morning, and he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days or even 10, and afterwards she will go." You see where this is going? Just a few days, maybe 10. This is their daughter. You're asking her to go with you to a foreign land and marry someone that left decades ago? Or that's the son? We've never met this guy. He's the son of our relative who left decades ago. I mean, let us at least spend some time with her, maybe a month, maybe 2 months, maybe a year. Just make yourself here comfortable. And he said to them, "Do not delay me, since Yahweh has made my way successful. Send me away that I may go to my master." And verse 57, they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her about her wishes." This is quite the scenario. Let's let her decide. How long would you like to stay with us? Right? Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." Thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your seed possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah arose with her young women, and they mounted the camels, and they went after the man. So the servant took Rebekah and went. This is amazing. You think she had feelings for him? Think she was attracted to him? She had no idea who he was. And then when they first meet, skip down to verse 63, Genesis 24, 63. "And Isaac went out to muse in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming." Dun, 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 dun. I mean, this is like you're reading this story. You're like, all right, what's going to happen? "And Rebekah lifted up her eyes and saw Isaac and dismounted from the camel. Then she said to the servant, 'Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?' And the servant said, 'He is my master.' Then she took out her makeup bag and started to beautify herself so that he would be attracted to her." Is that what it says? Quite the opposite. "Then she took out her veil and covered herself. it was customary for a betrothed woman to veil her face until the day she got married. And she was betrothed. She had never met him. He had never seen her. First time he meets her, she covers her face. And the servant recounted to Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. I love that part right there. And he loved her. Can you imagine having this couple over for dinner? So, how'd you guys meet? Well, one day I was, went down to the well, as I normally do, she says, and there's a guy there, and I offer him some water, and then I offer to water his camels, and he saw, wow, this is a hardworking woman, because a camel could drink 25 gallons, and, there's 10 camels, so 250 gallons of water she's bringing up from the well, and so then he meets my parents, and he asks if I'd come with him the next day to go travel on a 3 or 4 week journey. And that's when I met Isaac, and we got married as soon as I saw him. Wow. Isaac, what about you? Was it love at first sight? I didn't even see her. First time I met her, she covered up her face. But he loved her. Common word for love in the Old Testament, 210 times. Speaks about family love, romantic love, love of God, love for others, love of food. It's the way we use the word love. I love it. But he loved her. And this was affection. One lexicon defines this word as affection, both pure and impure, both divine and human. But the context is clear. He had strong feelings of affection for her after they were married. My point is simply this, that true love is not dependent of feelings upon feelings of affection before marriage. But just to be clear, I am not saying that feelings of affection are unimportant. They are not essential in the strictest sense, because you can have an arranged marriage and have a good marriage, one full of affection, even though you may not have met each other before the day you got married. But to be clear here, I don't want to give you the impression that, oh, yeah, Biedebach, he just thinks marriage is like a business agreement. Hey, we should partner. Oh, hey, that sounds wise. Hey, let's do it. Let's get married. Boom. This is not what I'm talking about. I do believe that before you get married, ideally, you should have strong, passionate feelings for one another. Ideally. Ideal love, as presented in God's word, does include mutual affection before the wedding day. And to demonstrate this, I ask you now to turn with me to Song of Solomon, chapter 1. About the middle of your Bible there, after Proverbs. Well, a couple books after Proverbs there. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. The Song of Solomon is the song of all songs because it portrays biblical, ideal, romantic love. And I want to just take a look at this morning, chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 7, and note here that all five senses are involved in the way they express affection for one another. All five senses in their expressions of affection. We're going to see speech, smell, sight, taste, and touch. First of all, affection involves speaking. It involves speaking beautiful praises. Take a look at verses 9 through 11. Well, we'll start in verse 9. Yeah, there we go. Solomon says beautiful things to his bride-to-be. In verse 9, he says, "To a mare of mine among the chariots of Pharaoh, I compare you, oh, my darling." Now, at first glance, those of us who are unfamiliar with the chariots of Pharaoh, this doesn't seem to be much of a compliment. I mean, if you meet a woman and you say to her, no matter how you say it, my darling, I compare you to a horse, it's probably going to be a long evening. Solomon, of course, was an expert regarding horses, according to 1 Kings 10. He himself had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. But here he's saying much more than, "You are a beautiful horse." He says, "You are like a mare," and notice the comparison, among Pharaoh's chariots. According to historians, the chariots of Egypt were only drawn by male stallions. You would never put a female horse in a chariot in Pharaoh's army. And because that was the case, and those who fought against Egypt knew them, historians have recorded that one of the strategies they had is they would take a female mare or a filly who was in heat and send her out amongst the battlefield as the chariots were coming. Why? To stop all the chariots, to all the horses that are like, okay, let's go attack. Oh, whoa, what's over here? So when he says you are a mare among Pharaoh's chariots, he's saying, my darling, when you step out of the house, everybody stops to look at you. Have you not noticed that you stop traffic dead in its tracks, that nobody can think about anything they're supposed to be doing when they're around you? That's you. That's you. That's how beautiful you are. In verse 10 of chapter 1, Solomon continues to adore her with words about her beauty. Your cheeks are lovely ornaments, your neck with a string of beads. We will make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver. The ornaments that graced near her cheeks had beads on them, probably beads that were in her hair hanging down over her cheeks. They were holding braids together, possibly even earrings. But the focus is not on them. It's how they enhance her natural beauty, her lovely cheeks. Notice that he changes the pronouns in verse 11. Verse 9, he had said, I compare you. Verse 11, he says, we will make for you. Some suggest that he's talking about maybe the daughters of Jerusalem are singing here in the song. But I think it's more likely that Solomon is speaking here. He's just speaking about himself in the plural, which even today it's common for someone who's overwhelmed with affection for someone else to speak in the plural. You know, oh, you only have one gold necklace? We just have to do something about that sugar dumpling, don't we? You know, and I mean, it's not a stretch here. You think things have changed that much? Yeah, it's you're laughing because that's what you sound like when you're talking to one another, when real affection is coming here. You've known that. You've heard people like, can we not spend time with him tonight because he always speaks in the plural? We have to do something about that, darling. We'll just make some silver and gold beads for those cheeks. I'm just pointing out that there are words of affection. She also has words of affection. Well, actually, he dominates in this category. If you take a look at chapter 2, skip down to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. She says, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. And he responds, like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the daughters. Again, we're so far removed from that land and that context, it's a bit of a struggle for us to really figure out what's going on here. But when she says, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys, we think that must be really beautiful and exotic. However, what she's really saying in modesty is, I'm like a common wildflower. There's nothing really that special about me. I'm kind of plain. The Sharon was a low coastal plain that stretched out in the northern part of Israel from Mount Carmel downward. It used to be a swampy area. And the word for rose here is not what we think of when we think of a rose. It's just a flower from a bulb family. It was a common wildflower. Likewise, the lily is not our common bell-shaped lily that's beautiful that we say, oh, look at that lily. It's rather probably another wildflower that had six petals. It wasn't ugly. But notice what's happening here. She's talking about a common flower, and she says, when she says, I'm like a common wildflower, he replies in verse 2, if you're a common wildflower, all other women are thorns. Yes, right answer. Do you see what he says there? Verse 2, like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the daughters. Beautiful words he speaks to his love, demonstrating his affection. And that's the first sense that we see here is speech. The second sense that should be a part of our affection for one another is smell. Affection involves smelling beautiful aromas. Go back to verses 12 through 14. While the king was at his banqueting table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh which lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. In these verses, she expresses her affection for her beloved, and she does it not only by using words, but by talking about fragrances. The Hebrew word for perfume in verse 12 is nard. We get the word nard from it. Spikenard or nard was a very expensive ointment that came from a plant in the Himalayan region of India. It was scarce, and therefore it was valuable, and yet she wears it, and the smell is drifting towards her, and drifting from her towards the king as an expression of her love for him. She refers to him as her beloved. This is the first of 24 times. It's a different word that he used before. His word was also a great word of affection. He calls her, in many translations, beloved, but it was my loved one. Her one means loved one or even betrothed. But my beloved is to me, she says in verse 13, a pouch of myrrh which lies all night between my breasts. Again, another ancient custom, which a woman used to wear a sachet of myrrh. At night when she would go to bed, she would put it around her neck with a string, and when she woke up in the morning, she would take it off. But the aroma that was on her all night lingered throughout the day, and so she's saying that, I'm reminded of you all day long, even when you're not around. You're like a beautiful fragrance that constantly brings sweetness to my life throughout the day. Then in verse 14, he is to her a cluster of henna blossoms. My beloved to me is a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Henna blossoms came in many different colors. Oftentimes some would be used to extract a red dye. Some of them were red, and they could be used for coloring of the hair or painting of the nails. But here she focused on the smell that a small bouquet would bring as she set it in front of the as she was sitting in one of the most beautiful places in the world, En-Gedi. You can still visit En-Gedi today if you're. It's in the Dead Sea area, and the Dead Sea area is barren desert. There's just nothing much around there. And if you were to drive by it, and somebody said, "Oh, that's where En-Gedi is," you would say, "Well, that doesn't look like much because it's these two steep cliffs that come together in a deep valley, a ravine, and it's winding, so you can't see back far into it. But if you're able to go back into it and hike up through it, you'll see there are beautiful waterfalls that come through this. It's an oasis in the midst of a desert region with beautiful water. And it's got, in ancient times, they had terraces that they built, and there were vineyards on these terraces. And she's talking about these beautiful vineyards here, the vineyards of En-Gedi. And the smells that were present there, is everything in here is involving different senses that she associates with her affection for him, and they're all wonderful. A third sense that should be our part of our affection is sight. Affection involves seeing not only each other, but beautiful places. We see in verses 15 through 17. She's already mentioned En-Gedi, but she says in verse 15, "Behold, you are beautiful, my darling. Behold, Behold, you are beautiful, my darling. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are like doves." She responds in verse 16, "Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Indeed, so pleasant." And what has prompted this dialogue as they look in each other's eyes? According to verses 16 and 17, the end of verse 16 and verse 17, it appears that they're in this beautiful place. They're describing a country scene or a forest. In verse 16 at the end, "Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses are cedars and our rafters cypress." It seems like they're in an outdoor setting. She's talking about different places that they have been. And she's talking about gazing each other's eyes. I think there is something about this, because I think when we talk about feelings of affection, and sometimes people get married and they're married for some time, and feelings come and go, and they're saying, "Well, why is it that we don't say words like this? Why don't you tell me I'm like a horse? Why don't you tell me, you know, why don't you say it like Solomon did? Why don't you tell me my eyes are like doves anymore?" And I'm speaking mainly to married people at this point here in the message, but if you're wondering why you don't say those things, it's perhaps because you're not visiting beautiful places and just focused on spending time with each other and looking at each other and appreciating each other. I mean, it's easy to get in a trap. You get up in the morning, you're early, you're rushing around, you're grabbing something quickly to eat, you rush off to work, you come home, you sit around the table with your 14 kids and it's a flurry of activity and so you're by the time you fall into bed, you're so worn out that you just say goodnight, you roll over, and why don't we talk to each other? Like, well, maybe you should get somebody to look after the kids. Maybe you should go somewhere beautiful and sit and put away your cell phones, and maybe you should look at each other and appreciate what God has done in the life of the person across the table from you. Affection expresses itself when you spend time with each other in beautiful places, looking at one another. That's what we're seeing here. That's the picture. A fourth sense of affection here involves taste. Affection involves savoring beautiful tastes. Chapter 2 now, verses 3 through 5. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the sons. This is her speaking now, the Shulamite woman. In his shade I had great desire and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought me to his house of banqueting, and his banner over me is love. Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. So remember in chapter 2, verse 2, Solomon had adored his wife-to-be by saying that she was like a lily among thorns. And in verse 3 now, she responds by saying, he's like an apple tree among the trees of the forest. So is my beloved among the sons. All other trees are just common, but he's like an apple tree among a bunch of other just non-fruit-producing trees. She has no desire for any other tree. She wants to be nourished and sustained. And this tree is pleasing to her eyes, pleasing to her scent, and fulfilling of her appetite. Verse 3, in his shade I had great desire and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. She goes to her apple tree, she sits under his shade, she finds herself feasting on it all. It's as though the tree has not only produced relief from the sun with beautiful shade, comfort, but delicious fruit for her hunger. Her joy, her contentment, her satisfaction as it relates to other boys. Some versions here use the word boys rather than sons. Notice that the language here in this poetic section is speaking about daughters and sons, which is why some believe that this was written very early on in Solomon's life, that she was his first love, his first wife. If you know about Solomon and his pitfalls and things that caused harm in his life much later, is that he forgot about what ideal love looked like. But notice that the closer she gets to him, the more her desire for him grows. Listen to her as she sings to the daughters of Jerusalem in verse 4. He has brought me to his house of banqueting, and his banner over me is love. It appears she's still carrying on with this outdoor motif. And their couch was green, their roof was made of branches and cedar and four trees. She's like a lily, he's like an apple tree. And now they speak about their banqueting table, which was probably a vineyard as well. The phrase here for banqueting table is literally house of wine. It's a phrase that's unique to this book. It likely refers to an outdoor vineyard. And what's significant about this is that at this table, his banner over her is love. We're not picturing like a banner like, welcome home. It's a banner in the sense banners were used by military armies, who you identified with. This group follows this banner. This group follows this banner. We all follow the main banner. So which banner? And his banner is love. I'm following that banner. And she's so overwhelmed by her love for him that she says, sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples because I am lovesick. She thinks about all that's going on and she goes, sugar, give me some sugar. I need raisins, apples, something because I'm about to pass out here because I'm lovesick. I mean, this is what's going on. This is how the song sounds. You think affection is important here? Yeah, thank you. Thank you for that one person who agrees with me. We've seen a progression in this passage relating to affection that involves speaking the most beautiful praises, smelling beautiful aromas, seeing beautiful places, savoring beautiful tastes. And now she shares in her song to the daughters of Jerusalem that she desires to be held by him. Affection involves sensing beautiful feelings. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. Let his left hand, picture this, his left hand, they're on a couch. Okay? Let his left hand be under my head. She's lying down. And his right hand embrace me. I don't need to give you a visual picture. You can picture this, right? The words do it justice. What's interesting about this, and some people struggle with this because they know that a common way to interpret this song, and I believe it's a right way, is that this is a song about a romantic relationship that begins during the dating or betrothal period, and then in chapter 3 there is a wedding. And we're not in chapter 3 yet. And so they struggle with this because what is she saying? I mean, this is where, you know, if you're listening to this tape or this recording with your parents, they say, okay, this is where we're turning off the tape. He's gone too far here. They're lying on a couch and she says, this? Oh, that his left hand, let his left hand be under my head. What's interesting to notice here is that the verb in verse 6, the verb embrace, which is there, is the imperfect verb. Isn't that fascinating? It's unique. It does stand out in the Hebrew text. What does the imperfect verb indicate? It means that it represents unfinished or incomplete action, and it's usually in the future tense, which is why translators have translated this verse by saying, let his left hand be under my head. It's not as though they're already like that. She's looking forward to a time when they will be like that. The Revised Standard Version emphasizes this even more strongly by saying, oh, that his left hand were under my head and that his right hand embraced me. We find the same imperfect verb form in chapter 1, verse 2, when she says, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. There is a desire for touch, affection, kissing, and it's a desire for something in the future. And it's not wrong to have those desires while you are dating. It is normal. Those are good desires. Impure actions while you're dating are wrong. In the Song of Solomon, we're looking at this ideal love relationship. And we know that it's not trying to promote impure actions because immediately after she talks about these future desires, she says in verse 7, I call you to solemnly swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. And this refrain repeats itself throughout the song. Do not awaken love before it's time. She catches herself. She's thinking about how great it will be to be married, but she catches herself and calls upon others to keep her accountable. Do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. I call upon you, she says. It's clear from this book, as well as several in verse 7 and other passages, that An ideal love relationship is pure before marriage and committed during marriage. I had someone ask me one time in relation to the book of Song of Solomon and the desires expressed by the Shulamite woman in these verses. These desires that she has, what's the difference between those desires and lust? Because they sound very similar. That's a good question. Lust is spoken up of in Scripture as something when it relates to sexual lust is something that is impure. It imagines taking something that is not yours. It includes even looking at women in a way that will feed your sexual desires. Matthew 5, 27 and 28, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So lust is that kind of selfish desire that we're told to resist and flee from, make no provision for. It's not the kind of desire that the Shulamite expresses here. This is a song, and even though it describes her desires for her wedding day, it may have actually been sung on her wedding day or just before her wedding day. But regardless, it's not improper for a bride to be, to desire kissing, being held, and even someday enjoying sexual relations within the context of marriage. But the problem that most young people have today is not that they're trying to find the line between lust and desire for future intimacy, godly desire for future intimacy and lust. Those aren't the conversations that we typically have. Those are conversations that are good conversations and should be had, and you should be thinking about them, probably with men, with young men, and women with young women. Like, how should I be thinking about these things before I'm in these situations? The problem that most young people have today is that they do awaken love before it's time. I mean, if we're honest, we think about, you know, oh yeah, and we can make a big deal about, oh, is this lust or is this... Well, let's talk about what lines have already been crossed. Let's deal with those first. Which leads us to a practical question, which I thought I would just deal with here as part of our question time at the end. And that is, how far is too far before marriage? Let me give you some guidelines to help you answer that question. I'll give you three guidelines, and then I'll probably give you more. Okay, here we go. The first one is, if you can't talk about it before you do it, you shouldn't do it. All right? This couple is singing a song about ideal love, and they're verbalizing so much. But if you're dating someone who doesn't know how to speak about boundaries and how much physical affection should be experienced before marriage, this is a concern. If they're just out on some sort of exploratory journey, if you say, what was that? And say, well, that was a kiss of assurance. What is a kiss of assurance? Well, I didn't know you liked me. So I just kissed you and you kissed me back. So I guess you like me. Why don't you learn how to talk? Have you thought about maybe asking me if I liked you? That would be a concern. If the first time you talk about how far is too far is after you've gone too far, it's a sign of weak leadership, and you need to go back and review maturity. So that's one guideline, that you should be able to talk about these things before you get to the place where you've crossed it. But the second guideline here is, just because you can talk about it doesn't necessarily mean you should do it. God's word is clear: do not arouse any sexual passion before its time. You say, well, when is it time for this? And when is it time for that? And you're trying to say, where should the line be? Well, let's start with what we would all agree upon, and that is, sex before marriage is sin. Any sexual relationship outside of the confines of marriage is sin. Sexual intimacy within marriage is a beautiful thing. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 7:2 says that you should not withhold, deprive one another from sexual intimacy after you're married. But throughout Scripture, sex before marriage is called fornication or sexual immorality, and it is always condemned. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. Colossians 3:5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, and passion. So we would all agree that sexual intimacy before marriage is sin. Now that leads us to a third principle, and that is, your physical actions before marriage should not have a hint of sexual immorality. It shall not even be named among you. And those words, translated sometimes as hint or named, is actually found in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 talks about walking in love, and Ephesians 5:3 speaks about sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints, nor filthiness and foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Listen to those words, immorality, porneia, we get pornography from it. It's the antonym of another word which means self-control. So it's the opposite of self-control, especially in the area of sex, and it refers to all sexual sin. There should not be any impurity among you, a general term used to describe anything rotten. Jesus used it in Matthew 23:27 to describe decaying bodies in a tomb. It's a word that's often associated in the Bible with sexual sin. It refers to and can refer to immoral thoughts, immoral passions, immoral ideas, immoral fantasies. Those should not be named among you or hinted at by you. Greed. In this context, the idea has not so much to do with the idea of money, but that with of self-gratification and self-centeredness. 1 Corinthians 7 portrays sexual intimacy within marriage as something that you do to serve and love and show affection to the other person. It's for the other person, but when it's for yourself, it's greedy. It must not even be named among you, as is proper for the saints. And there must be no filthiness. Filthiness speaks of talk that is obscene or degrading or disgraceful. Silly talk, moros, moronic talk. Talk that is no point except to promote worldliness, stuff that's foolish. Coarse jesting, joking about things that are inappropriate, sexual innuendo. And I love the way it ends, which are not fitting. Ephesians 5 says it's not fitting. It's a great way to describe that all those behaviors, they just don't fit. They don't fit with someone who is trying to imitate God, Ephesians 1, with someone who is a child of God, loved by God, Ephesians 1, with someone who's been sacrificed for by Christ, Ephesians 5, 2. Someone who belongs to the family of God, has been paid for by the blood of Christ, it is not fitting for you to have a hint of worldly immoral behavior. So, when you think about where the line comes before there's a hint of sexual immorality. You say, well, okay, can we be more specific? Can you just tell me? Well, let's talk about this. Let's talk about what a conversation about drawing the line should be like. I think in many cases, it should include thoughtful and prayerful conversation. I've tried to emphasize that you talk about these things. Anything that arouses sexual passion should be avoided. Anything that has a hint of sexual immorality should be avoided. The man should take leadership in this. And in your conversations, be specific. I don't think it's enough to just say, well, we can hug, but we can't kiss. Let's be more specific. What kind of hug are you talking about? Are you talking about an air hug? Hey, bye. Are you talking about a one-armed hug? You know, the side hug? Hey, thanks. It was a good evening. We okay with those? A-frame hugs? Are those good? Right? I'll be one side of the A. You be the other side of the A. Our shoulders touch. Good night. Are bear hugs okay? For some, maybe. For some others, maybe not. What about waist hugs? I don't think it's a good idea. Slow dance hugs? Self-explanatory, right? What's going on here? I mean, let's be specific. If you're going to talk about lines, be specific. Is kissing before marriage okay? I think there is an argument that kissing before marriage can be okay. But let's be specific. In fact, why don't you be specific? I don't need to give you different types of kisses. All right? I think it was uncomfortable enough when I demonstrated the hugs. Today we talked about the five senses that surround affection. But I'd like to point out that you've only experienced one of those this morning during this time, and that's speech or hearing. That's the only sense you personally experienced as you listened to the Song of Songs. This is not some sort of 4D ride at an amusement park where fragrances are coming out of the seats in front of you while the preacher is preaching. It's sight is not necessary for this message. You haven't tasted anything related to romantic love. And as you read this book, you don't need physical touch to learn a lot about love. So I encourage you, as you're getting to know the other person, to master speech and invite others, like the Shulamite woman does as she calls upon the daughters of Jerusalem, to hold you accountable until you are married. We have 7 minutes left. I wasn't sure I was going to get through all that. I'm glad I skipped over some parts. Any questions? Yes.
In Psalm 2:1, why aren't those words translated in a more, not just like culturally understandable way, but why wouldn't it be translated like wildflower? Why is it translated in a way that makes us think like a beautiful rose or like a beautiful lily?
Yeah. Well, I think there's something to be said. Some versions, which are paraphrases, would translate it differently. But I think that Scripture was written for its original recipients, and they would have had that context. And I think it's better for future generations to learn what that ancient context was rather than to dumb down Scripture and change it for contexts, because then every generation, it needs a new update. And so I think it's better for us, just by way of biblical study, to learn the context and to see how it should be applied and interpreted. Yeah. Yes?
For people who are dating or engaged, how would you suggest balancing the desire and guarding your heart, because they're not your spouse and might not be?
Yeah. That's the challenge. I mean, and I'm going to try and deal with some of that next week. Next week, I want to deal with a bit more with what if we're perfect with one another, but we don't have feelings for each other? Those kind of issues, like how do we balance feelings? But also, I think what you're talking about, which is, state your question again.
Guarding your heart.
Yeah. Yeah, guarding your heart, and I think I touched some on that today. Until you're married, you haven't given your heart completely to them. And this goes back to the illustration I gave on week two, which with talking about, you're in the car on the way to the airport of marriage. Once you're engaged, you're on the plane of marriage, and you're in the air, but you both have parachutes. And he's not quite your head then. You don't actually submit to him above your father, for example, when you're engaged. It happens on the day you get married. In biblical times, it happened on the day, in many respects, when you're betrothed. It was more legal then. But you're in transition, and you're trying to determine, is this somebody I could follow? Is this somebody I could submit to? And how do I keep my feet on the ground and my head not in the clouds? And one of the ways of doing that is by calling other people to help you accountable. And here's something I would suggest. Accountability means very little if there aren't any consequences. So if somebody says to you, hey, I'm dating so-and-so, would you help me keep me accountable? The next question you should say, ask them if you say yes, say, sure, I'd be happy to help keep you accountable. What are the consequences going to be if you cross the line? And I want to know what the consequences should be if there's a minor violation, a medium violation, or a major violation. I want to write it down. I want to pray with you. But I want to know, because if you want accountability, you help me determine what should be done if you are untrustworthy in the relationship. So accountability is fine, but you need to be careful with accountability, because you as the person keeping them accountable can be used. They can just say, well, so-and-so is keeping us accountable. And all of a sudden, you don't know really what's going on. Or they confess to you, but you don't have anything now to say to them. Whereas if they say, hey, I'm calling you because I did ask you to keep me accountable, and we talk a lot about this, but I did cross the line. Okay, well, what are the consequences? Are you guys going to, take a step back? Are you going to push pause? Are you going to break off the relationship? How severe was it? And what do you want me to help you with? And then if they don't keep their own consequences, they don't really want your accountability. So those are some of the things that you can do. But I think that, Ephesians 5, I could have spent more time in that. It's really amazing that once you realize who you are in Christ and what he's done for you, that helps motivate you to be more disciplined and love the way you should and avoid the things you should avoid. So that's key as well. If you are really rejoicing in what God has done for you, it should help motivate you to be the man or the woman that he wants you to be in that dating relationship. Other questions? Yes. Yeah, I think, the Christian life was never intended to be lived out in isolation. And couples tend to isolate themselves. And so one way you could approach it, if you have a friend who you believe might be crossing the line, or you've heard or you know or whatever, is to do more than just say, how are you doing? It's saying, hey, could we get coffee? And then sitting down with them and say, listen, care about you. Do you want accountability? Do you want encouragement from friends, or are you feel like you're okay? And to a certain extent, depending on how they answer that, you might want to have, like, if they're like, listen, I don't need any help. We're fine. We don't need to be, yes, we're crossing the line, but it's not a big deal, or whatever like that. I mean, if you care for him, you'll speak the truth. If you care for her, you'll warn her. You're risking friendships to speak the truth in love. But they've got to know you love them. If you don't have a relationship with them, it's almost impossible to do. So that's why it's important to develop close relationships before people get in those other situations or other dating relationships where you have genuine friendship, genuine partnership in ministry. All right, last question. Okay, great. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity we've had to speak about affection. Father, we do thank you for designing marriage, and we do thank you for its beauty, and we pray for those who desire to be married that you will continue to help us as a body, encourage those who desire to be married and are not yet married, and that you will use those of us who are married or have been married to really be friends in the truest sense of the word, that we would be partners in ministry, that our focus would be to point others to you, and that we might, above all, look forward to the relationship between Christ and his church, which marriage just sort of foreshadows. And so we thank you, Lord, that one of the most beautiful relationships that a person could experience here on earth is just a foretaste of something that is much greater in the future. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great day.